So those of you in our virtual service, again, welcome. We're so glad that you're here. If there are any children, I'm not seeing any right now. We do have the Lighthouse kids. Teachers usually wait in the back there, and you're welcome to be dismissed to that. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to pick it up where we left off last week. And just a reminder, there are notes in your bulletin that might help you, especially if you're a note taker, to follow along a little bit more accurately. 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, it doesn't take long growing up with siblings before you realize that life is just not fair. When your brother gets in trouble, he gets a talking to. And when you do the same things, especially if you're an older brother, you get 40 lashes and solitary confinement. It's just not fair. When you get to school age, it gets really bad. There are bullies and snobs and mean girls. And popular kids and outcasts. There are teachers' pets who never seem to get in trouble. And then there are kids like you who are teachers' targets. Hey, I had a sixth grade teacher who told me that I was repulsive. I remember that so clearly. She was reading the class a story, and really, all I was doing was crawling around in the back of the classroom playing army with my friends. Repulsive. I didn't even know what the word meant back then, but I do now. It's just not fair. Then you grow up, mostly, and you're out of school and out in the working world, and it doesn't take very long to realize that the hardest workers are not always the ones that get the promotions. The early bird doesn't always get the worm. They get the coffee. Sometimes it seems like either your workers or your boss or whatever just kind of has it in for you, whether you deserve it or not. It is just not fair. Nobody likes to be treated unfairly, at least nobody I've ever met. We have a keen sense of fairness when we haven't received it. Am I right? And if you happen to be one of those who like being treated unfairly, then I might have some references for counseling for you, because that just isn't right. But the reality is that God actually never promised that life on this earth was going to be fair. If you come up with a place where he did that, then please let me know, because I have not found one. Of course, one day there's going to be justice. But it just might not come in our lifetime. And it may not come until Jesus returns. And the sooner that we can come to grips with that, the sooner we can start paying attention, not so much to the thing that is happening to us, but to our response to unfair treatment. And that's actually Peter's subject in this passage today in 1 Peter chapter 2, where we're going to learn how to respond when things aren't fair. And I want to say right up front that this is actually a pretty easy passage to understand, but not so easy to pull off, because it flies right in the face of our natural responses to unfair treatment. And there are lots of those natural responses that we can use when we've been treated unfairly. Let me just mention a few. The first one is retaliation, revenge. It seems today that this kind of reaction is on the rise. Years ago, it came to be called going postal. Do you remember that? It used to mean that you were sending a package instead of hand carrying it. I'm going postal. But you might remember that several years ago, somebody felt that they had been mistreated at the post office, and they went in and they just opened fire on a bunch of people. And that term now, going postal, is such a part of our society's thinking that it's actually listed in the dictionary. I'm not making this up. Webster's Dictionary, check it out. Under postal, it's number 2 definition, and it says it's an idiom, and it says go postal, slang, to lose control or go crazy. It's alarming when something like that ends up in the dictionary. It means that it's a common understanding now, right? Now, today it seems like every week we hear about a new shooting where somebody is getting back at some person or some group and they're going postal on them. Now, even though most of us would never actually go to that extreme to go in and start shooting people, we do have our ways of getting back at those who mistreat us. We know how to keep a mental list of all the things that they've done to us, and then just at the right moment, some of us will pull out our verbal assault rifle and we'll let them have it. We're just fed up, and there we go. We start wreaking destruction with our tongues. Now, this kind of this retaliation response has actually been something that I think social media has made way too easy. You can hide behind your screen and fire over the bow, and you seem like you're in your own little safe space, and there aren't consequences immediately, and you will say things that you would never say face to face with a person. And it's become so common. You see so many Twitter wars, Facebook fights, and all of those kind of things. They've just emboldened people. You know, even some of the product reviews that I read seem to be more like retaliations than reviews, because something didn't work out for somebody, maybe they didn't follow the instructions or something like that, but all of a sudden the company is the bad guy and they just get fired upon. It's everywhere. Some of us respond to unfair treatment with self-absorption. Instead of going postal, we go quiet. We wallow in self-pity until somebody sees that hurt puppy look in our eyes and says, "What's wrong?" Or they come to coddle us and comfort us, maybe apologize to us, which is why we're really doing it usually. But that is actually a form of retaliation. You're punishing somebody until they realize it and try to make it up to you. Another natural response to unfair treatment seems more noble, and that is suppression. Instead of going postal, we go numb and refuse to think about it, or we refuse to let things hurt us. We divert. And the trouble with that is that when we suppress our feelings in one area without dealing with them in the right way, they pop up somewhere else oftentimes. Kind of like that, remember the whack-a-mole game where you hit the things with the mallet, you hit one down and another one pops up? It's kind of like that. When we don't deal with things in the right way, they usually surface someplace else. The trouble with all of those natural reactions that we tend to have is that even though we do them to protect ourselves, they can ultimately be self-destructive because they rob us of our joy and they eat away at our souls. I'm not exaggerating. Unfixed bitterness defiles, and not just you, but often other people as well. So here in the book of 1 Peter, eventually we're actually going to open God's Word. Here in the book of 1 Peter, we find some instructions written to a people who were being treated unfairly. They had to flee from their homes and move even out of their country or risk being killed. Many were being tortured and put to death around them by Emperor Nero, who in such cruel ways, he was a true nut job and was finding all kinds of creative ways to kill Christians, even though they hadn't done anything wrong. And you can bet that some of those people were reacting in some of these self-protective ways, just as we would. But here in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter shares with us some supernatural ways to respond to unfair treatment. They may not actually stop the unfair treatment. No guarantee of that. But they can help us to walk in joy and cause us to grow spiritually, and could even win our accusers or those offenders to Christ. We could divide verses 13 to 25, where we're going to be parking today, into three sections. In verses 13 through 17, Peter talks about a supernatural response to civil authorities. In verses 18 to 20, a supernatural response to our masters, probably covering our employment situations. And then in verses 21 to 25, he shows us the beautiful example of Jesus as he talks about the Savior's response to unfair treatment. So let's dive right in and look at verses 13 to 17. We'll start with 13 to 15, where we have some instructions about the supernatural response to unfair treatment, which in a nutshell is submission. Let's read it. Verse 13, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. I'm reading from the NIV in case you have a different translation, but the gist of it is the same. Here Peter is talking about our response to civil authorities, and he starts right out with a command to submit. He's saying that we should place ourselves under the authority that is set up. That is what it means to submit, to place or rank yourself under someone else. And he lists two levels of authority here, though there are more. He lists the king as the supreme ruler or governors who are sent by the king. Now, this would have been just a little bit hard to swallow for first century Christians, because the king at that time, as I said, was Nero. And he was a madman, an absolute dictator of Rome who was setting himself up as God and taking great pleasure, it seems, in finding the most heinous, cruel ways to slowly kill Christians. So I would think these readers would wonder, why should we submit to these wicked enemies of God? It didn't make sense, probably. And that is a fair question. So that's probably why Peter also addresses the reason why we should submit. He says it has nothing to do with whether or not those guys are worthy of our allegiance or loyalty, submission, but that we should submit, first of all, because God wants us to. Verse 14 says, submit for the Lord's sake. Not for theirs, but for the Lord's sake. And Peter, he makes this a command. Verse 15, it says, for it is God's will God wants you to do this, so for His sake and because He asked you to, do it. Now that in itself should be good enough for us. A command is a command, but Peter goes on to give still another reason for our submission, and that is because we can muzzle our critics by submitting. I kind of like that one a little bit better. Has a good image. Look at verse 15 again. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. The Greek word here for silence is actually the word used for closing the mouth like with a muzzle. So I didn't make that up. And what a good picture that is. People were barking out all kinds of nasty rumors about the Christians. We talked a little bit about them last week, about their secret meetings and their loyalty to another king, Caesar, and about they're probably all cannibals. They're probably eating some human being when they celebrate communion, and talk about body and blood and all that. And all of these things that were being said, and their supposed plans to infiltrate and take over the government because they're claiming they have another king, and all of that stuff. And so Peter is saying the way to muzzle these people who are charging you with this kind of insurrection and unfair things is to go ahead and submit to the powers that be. Then there will be no question. Of course, disclaimer, there are limits to how far we can go in submitting, but that's not really addressed here. He's talking about an overarching principle that, yes, has some exceptions, and we may get to talk about those in a bit. But what a good picture. People were doing this, and he's saying, go ahead and submit. And that way you might be able to muzzle those critics. Next, in verses 16 to 17, you got an underlying principle that we can live by. Peter says, live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect for everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Notice the difference. Fear God. Honor the king. There's an interesting contrast, though, here overall. In one sentence, he says, live as free men, but then in the very next breath, he says, live as servants. And the word he uses is bond slaves. Live as free men, but bond slaves of God. In your hearts, you're free, he says, free from the penalty of sin, free from the destiny of hell. You know that. You are free citizens of a heavenly kingdom now with the King of Kings as your ruler. It doesn't get any better than that. But be careful, he says. The heart is very deceitful and it will want to take those truths to extremes. Just because you serve a higher master, it doesn't mean that you don't have to serve the lower earthly masters. That's a caution that Peter is giving here. The only way to keep from letting your freedom take you over, and it can do that, our freedom can actually enslave us as we become enslaved to freedom. He says the only way to keep it from letting your freedom take you over is remembering that you are still a servant. You are a servant of God, and by remembering that He is the one to whom you're to submit, and that you can actually submit yourself to human authority. You can show respect for human authority. We might disagree strongly with their views, and we may have times when we can't do what they tell us to do. There are some laws that are immoral and that Christians are not to do, and at that point, God's rule trumps human rule. You are a servant of God. They are still our leaders, though, and because of that, we honor them. And as we do, we're actually honoring the God who placed them over us. Even when we can't obey their commands, we can do it with respect. And look at the story of Daniel and how respectfully he had to refuse to obey the king's command and bow down to a false god. Now, this idea of submitting in this way can be a very tough pill to swallow, especially in times like today when we see our country being led so quickly, it seems, to a path of destruction. It's very, very difficult. I wrestle with it daily. All the more reason that we should be voting and we should be writing to our representatives and trying to have the influence that we can and still maintain our godliness. Well, the next section in verses 18 to 20 deals with our supernatural response to our masters when we're treated unfairly. In order to understand and catch the impact of what Peter is really saying here, I think it's good for us to understand a little bit about the slavery situation in Rome. There were as many as 60 million slaves in Rome. And these slaves weren't all just the simple, sweaty, rock-cutter kind of slaves. Some of them were doctors, some of them were teachers, musicians, actors, secretaries, and just about any other position where there was work being done was done by a slave. Just about all of it. But to most masters at this time, slaves were not really considered to be people as much as they were considered property. They were nothing more than, to some of them, nothing more than agricultural tools, just as the ox or the plow would be. They weren't allowed to get married, but they could live together and have children, but if they did, the children belonged not to them, but to the master. Now, into this picture comes Christianity with its revolutionary message that all men are equally valuable in the sight of God. This was hard for a lot of people even to fathom, but Christianity comes in and teaches that all humans bear God's image, and they are precious in His sight. And as masters and slaves started to become Christians, some of the social barriers began to crumble. It was slow. But you have a slave worshiping in the same service right alongside his master. And that created a whole new set of problems. There would be two temptations then for Christian slaves. One, if their master was also a Christian, they'd be tempted to maybe get a little bit lazy in their work, maybe not work quite as hard because they weren't fearing the whip or whatever. They could be tempted to take advantage of this new kindness that they saw in their Christian master. But on the other hand, if the master was harsh and unreasonable, maybe not a Christian, they might want to do some of those human responses that we talked about. They might want to retaliate, either by running away or maybe by subtly getting revenge on the master. So Peter addresses this issue in verses 18 to 20, where we have the Christian response, which is, again, submission and respect and adding endurance to it. Look at verse 18. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. It's interesting that none of the New Testament writers cry out for the abolition of slavery. In fact, Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 7 and told the slaves, go ahead and remain in that household if that's what you were when God called you. And if you get opportunity to be released, take it. But he didn't call for a revolt of slaves against masters. Not that slavery was considered a good thing. It's just that the Lord's first priority was that Christians display godly character in an ungodly situation. That was what God's first priority was. It was, slavery was eventually overthrown in those places where Christianity spread as it permeated more and more society. It did eventually get abolished in those areas, but it took a long, long time because it was so deeply embedded. But in the meantime, Christians were to allow the character of Christ to be seen through their lives by submitting to both kinds of masters, the good and the harsh, and by respecting them, even though they weren't really deemed worthy of respect, and even by enduring the pain of unjust suffering. Peter says that's commendable, or better, acceptable before God. But then he goes on to say that the only time it's not commendable to you if you endure suffering is when you've actually done something wrong. Verse 20 says, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and enduring it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God." There's no great virtue in enduring the suffering that you deserve, only in enduring what you don't deserve. Hey, if you get a ticket for running a red light and it makes you late to church, don't think it's Satan's opposition against you. You just blew it, and you don't need to spiritualize it. And you got to pay the fine because you did a dumb thing. That's not the unfair kind of treatment that Peter's talking about. He's talking about when you've done the right thing and you get repaid with the wrong thing. That's when it's commendable, when you endure under that. Now, in these next few verses, Peter tells us that there was something that he saw firsthand in Jesus as he was treated unfairly. And I think he's focusing on the events of the last week of Jesus, when, like from Palm Sunday to Easter. But listen to this, verses 21 to 25, we have the Savior's response to unfair treatment. Verse 21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Jesus suffered unfair treatment on several levels. On the personal level, where one of his own, Judas, turned him in to the authorities. On the societal or cultural level, where the people as a society gathered as a mob and shouted, "Crucify him." Also on the governmental level, where the authorities sent him off to be tortured and then eventually crucified. And I think there are four things that Peter's trying to show us here through the example of Jesus and the injustices that he endured. First of all, Peter says that Jesus was undeserving of unfair treatment. He says he committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. He was sinless, something that we're not. Secondly, Peter wants to show us Jesus' response to unfair treatment. And it was outrageously unfair, by the way, if you haven't noticed. The whole arrest and the following trials were illegal. Court was out of session and everything was hyped up and done illegally from start to finish. They, in almost every step, violated Jesus' rights, and it was against the law, and those laws were put in place to protect the innocent, and yet they violated them. Look at Jesus' response. When they hurled, verse 23, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. Secondly, when he suffered, he made no threats. Do you know who I am and who I could call and what I could call down from heaven to burn you up in a half a second? Nothing like that. And three, instead, it says he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. That means him who never lets anything slip. This is how he responded to his unfair treatment. And then in verses 24 and 25, Peter wants to show us the purpose of his response. Check this out. It says, verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. He did it, he endured it, so that we could be made right with God. That was his purpose. He knew that God was doing something bigger for us through his own unfair treatment. Wow. Next, from the end of verse 24 through verse 25, Peter wants to show us the result of Jesus' response to unfair treatment. First, at the end of verse 24, it says, by his wounds, unjust, unfair, you have been healed. Secondly, in verse 25, it tells us that the unfair sufferings of Christ brought us to God. Not only healed, but brought us to God. It says, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. That's the result. By submitting himself to suffering for us in order to bring us to God, he brought us back to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, our true master. His rejection brought our reconciliation, is what Peter is saying. When that Roman soldier saw the way that Jesus died, the way that he had forgiven, and the way that he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, that hardened soldier said, surely this was the Son of God. It had an effect. He saw in Jesus a real, a living relationship with God. And in that same way, when we endure unjust suffering by first committing ourselves to God, as he did, others see a real, living relationship with God that really works. And God can use that testimony, that example, to actually win people in ways that our preaching might not ever do. So this is Peter's point. Don't be mad at me. Peter said it. I'm just passing it on to you. So when we are suffering, it's good to ask ourselves, am I suffering consequences for my own stupidity? Because I did something wrong, my own bad choices or actions, is that what this is coming from? Or am I being unjustly treated? If I'm suffering consequences, then I just need to shut up and take my lumps from a loving Father. But if I'm suffering unfairly, for no reason other than my claim to be a Christian, or for my courage to take a moral stand, or my refusal to do something that God forbids, then I need to be very careful, because my life is on display always, and somebody's eternity just might be at stake. Somebody may need to see evidence of a real connection with the living God. And the way they are going to see that is sometimes going to be through my supernatural response to unfair treatment. Hard pill to swallow, but a beautiful thing when you think of what God might do as we focus more on our character and our response than we do on the treatment itself. So this week, Maybe think about first what his unjust suffering did for you. And then ask God, start asking him for the grace to go through your unfair treatment, your unjust suffering, whatever it might be, so that others can see the character of Christ shining through you. And maybe somehow be won to the shepherd and overseer of their souls through our unjust treatment. That is not an easy thing to live out, and we need to pray for God to strengthen us. So why don't we close with that? Father, I acknowledge right up front that I am not perfect in this, that my first reactions are usually those first natural responses, and I pray that you will help me and everyone in this room to get better at remembering what you just might be doing when we are treated unfairly. You just might be wanting to display something in your character that shows them that they can be forgiven. As we forgive others, maybe they get a glimpse of the forgiveness offered through Jesus. But I pray that you'll strengthen us in this, help us to get better at it, remind us of what our Savior went through that is not even worthy to be compared to our petty stuff that we sometimes go through. I pray that you will help us in this so that people may come to know the Savior we love. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you all for joining us today, and those of you joining us in our virtual service as well. We would love to hear from you. You can reach out to us through the website, cayucoschurch.org, and would love to hear prayer requests or whatever. Any of you who are here today who would like to have prayer, I'll be sticking around for a while, and we have some elders who would be glad to pray with you. We're just so glad that you could join us. This is a freedom that we enjoy now. And I think we appreciate it a little bit more, even though we have to do it with masks. It's still good to be with other believers and enjoy the worship and the word. Yeah. Now, I want you to go out, be the people of God, whether they treat you right or not, and shine as lights in this dark and dying world. Amen? Amen. All right. Thank you. You're dismissed.